Brand new book today, Obadiah chapter 1. There's only one chapter in there. And it reads like this. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, for there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau has been searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in their confederacy shall force you to the border. The men of peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you, and those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Father, thank you so much for your word. And it just continues to amaze me day after day how pertinent it is for today that we can read your word, the Bible that was written so long ago, and see that it applies to our everyday lives even today. And so, Lord, we ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit to be here in a very powerful way. And we pray that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you're looking for the book of Obadiah, and it's one of those small books that we call the Minor Prophets, the best way to find that is we've got some big books. We've got Jeremiah and we've got Matthew, and the Minor Prophets tend to fall in the middle of those. And so if you're looking, Obadiah, which is just one chapter, will fall after the book of Amos and right before the book of Jonah. And so I encourage you to go ahead, if you would, and open up that book. But Obadiah is the shortest book in the entire Old Testament. In fact, it's only 21 verses. And you think, well, how could that 21 verses have to do with me today? Why would those 21 verses be so important? And what could you possibly get out of them that I could apply to my everyday life? It amazes me that as we read through the Word of God today, and we open it up, and we see how things begin to fit. As Michael said a few moments ago, this is God's love book to us. It's his love letter to us. And if we read through here, we find the principles for our everyday life, where we get to know God more deeply and more intimately, and to be able to live according to his will. Well, Obadiah may be one chapter with just 21 verses, but it's got a very big message. In fact, that message that ends up coming out of here is that God will hold accountable those who turn their back on Israel. And I tell you, today, with all of the circumstances that are happening around in the world, it's so true that we need to remember that God's going to hold people accountable. He will hold nations accountable for the way that they treat the nation of Israel. In fact, there's a tremendous truth, and that's that what goes around comes around. We see it in our own life, don't we? We see as people come and they give us a hard time that with time, what goes around seems to come around. And we find that that's exactly what ends up happening with this nation of Edom. But I hope that as I explain it today that you'll get to understand a little bit better what's going on here. Well, what do we know about Obadiah? If you've got a study Bible, you don't have to do it now, but I encourage you to get in that study Bible and read the introduction, and you can see how things begin to fit together. But this is yet another book in which there's not a whole lot that's said in here. In fact, if you read in the beginning, this is all we know about Obadiah. It says the vision of Obadiah. It doesn't go into who his father is. It doesn't go into what tribe he's from. But what we can pick up from that is that his name means servant of the Lord. In fact, some people say that what his name means is worshiper of the Lord. And today, when we name our kids, so often we tend to name our kids by the sound of the name. We like the sound of the name, so that's what we go ahead and we call our kids. But in biblical days, you could generally learn something about the individual by the name that was written. Now, in the Old Testament, Obadiah was a common name. There was at least 12 individuals who had that name. And of those 12, four of the individuals that were mentioned worked in association with the temple of God. As Obadiah was writing, we see that he frequently refers to Judah. He frequently looks at Jerusalem. He looks at this whole issue of Mount Zion. And as we study through, we find out that he was probably a prophet, a minor prophet, we would call him, working in the area of Jerusalem, maybe around the temple. We don't know that for sure. Now, I've shared on the last series that we went through, so often we use this terminology, minor prophets, major prophets. How do we decide who is a major prophet? How do we decide who's the minor prophets? What we find out is it really makes no sense at all. What happens here is we're looking at major and minor prophets. We look and we see, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They got huge books, okay? But we look at people like Amos, one chapter. Okay, so Ezekiel, major prophet. Obadiah, minor prophet. Is there any difference in the eyes of God? Absolutely not. I mean, this is revelation that's coming from God to us. The book really doesn't make a difference, but today we refer to it that way. What's really critical is when were these books written? What was the historical background behind the books? Because if you just open up your Bible, and that's probably some of the frustration for those of you who have struggled with your Old Testaments, and you say, I can read the New Testament, I understand that. But when I get into the Old Testament, it just doesn't make any sense to me. But if you can set historically when the book was written, what the circumstances were about the writing of the book, all of a sudden it comes alive and it begins to make sense to you so that you can understand the settings and the circumstances and see exactly what's going on. Well, there's two main theories, and that's part of the problem with Obadiah. He doesn't tell us. There's no kings that are mentioned. There's nothing that we can tell with certainty when this book was written. But over the years, there's been two main interpretations as to when it probably was written. The first one is that Obadiah was written after the invasion of the Philistines and the Arabs during King Jehoram's reign. Now, that was during the time period of 848 to 841 BC. If, in fact, that's when this book was written, then at this particular time, he would have been the first of the prophetical writers that we have. I'm not talking Moses and the others, but I'm talking the major and minor prophets. He would have been the first of those. And then also, he would have been writing, he would have been a contemporary of the prophet Elijah. So it gives you a little bit of a background. And in that particular occasion, you had the Philistines and you had the Arabs that ended up coming and fighting against Israel, against Judah. And we see that they backed them up in that area. So that's one possibility. The second possibility is that Obadiah was written after the invasion by King Nebuchadnezzar's armies, the subsequent fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 586 by the nation of Babylon. Now, I was reading through my Bible this morning, and I went to Jeremiah chapter 49, and I began to read, starting at verse 7 on there, and I was amazed. Because I had heard that there's been some question, did Obadiah borrow from Jeremiah? Or did Jeremiah borrow from Obadiah and say, well, what's going on? Why would you even say that? And as you read through the section of Scripture in Jeremiah chapter 49, it looks exactly like what we're reading in Obadiah. I mean, you've seen the same examples, the same circumstances that pop up and down. But the question is, did this happen with the invasion of the Babylonians to Jerusalem? And is it the same period? That's when Jeremiah was writing. That's when he wrote. He was taken off into captivity. And he's writing on those circumstances saying the same thing that Obadiah may have said hundreds of years earlier. I don't know. Either way, it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that both of these men ended up writing. And we can see the problem in both cases is the way that Edom reacted to the nation of Israel during a time of trouble, or at least I should say to Judah during a time of trouble. In the book of Psalms, we find that the psalmist wrote of betrayal of the captives when they were by the river in Babylon, Psalm 137, verse 7. The psalmist writes, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down. Raise it," they cried. In other words, tear it down to its foundations. And so what we find out is that when Babylon came in and they captured the city of Jerusalem, they destroyed the city, they destroyed the temple. During that time, their brothers, the Edomites, who should have been helping them, what were they doing? They're saying, tear it down, go get it. They become the cheerleaders for them. And as the Jews are trying to get away, as they're trying to escape, the Edomites went and they captured them. And they took them back. And they even killed some of them. And so we're going to see this play out in this book as to God saw what happened, and he remembers the persecution that came by the Edomites, who were brothers on the Jews, and he's going to end up dealing with it. Isn't it interesting that out of all human conflict, probably the worst kind of conflict is domestic violence? I was talking to a police officer, and that police officer said, you know, the one area you need to be so careful of is whenever you hear a call come out over the radio and you hear that it's domestic violence, when you go on in there, you don't know what's going to happen. Because you can have a family that's there, and they've got all this conflict and fighting going on, and you walk in to mediate this thing and to settle this thing, and what happens? Everybody turns on you, you know, and it's a bad situation. And we find that the situation between Judah, or to expand that a little more, Israel and Edom is a family situation. You've got some domestic violence that ends up going on here. You've got major disagreements that have been developing over many, many years. Well, the ultimate purpose of Obadiah is not just to warn Edom of the coming destruction of their nation, but also to encourage God's chosen nation, Israel, that God has not forgotten their sufferings, that God has seen their persecutions, that God will make things right in the end. Edom's a lesson here for all of the ungodly nations. Well, maybe today you're going through persecution in your own life for your faith. We're pretty lucky in America. I mean, we don't suffer it like other countries in which it could cost you your life. You know, maybe our family members say some unkind things. Maybe our boss or coworkers give us a hard time because of our faith in Christ. But generally, we don't have to worry about losing our lives for Christ. But are we willing to do that? You know, the assurance that comes here is even in your situation as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're undergoing persecution, remember that God sees the persecution. And in the end, God's going to make that right. He's going to work it out in the end. And as Christians, we are in a win-win situation. And sometimes, and maybe some of you are going through those difficult times in your own life today, you need to remember that. Well, it begins off here in verse 1 of Obadiah, and it says, the vision of Obadiah. Visions were common means of communication among Old Testament prophets. We saw it in Isaiah 1:1. We saw it in Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. We see it here in Obadiah. So the question is what is a vision? Okay. A vision is a supernatural revelation. It's supernatural ability to the prophet so that they can see the future. They can see into the future, and they can see what's going to happen as they're inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Well, Esau and his descendants, we're going to learn a little bit more about them. But Esau and his descendants ended up moving out after the time of Jacob, and they went south. And they went down to the territory of Edom. And so I've got a map up here where you can get a feel for it. And if you look down in the bottom of the picture here of the Kingdom of Eden, which is on the southern part of Israel here, you'll see the word that's kind of blurred, and that's Petra. So later on we're going to be talking about that. So keep in mind, that's where Petra is at, and that city is going to be very important in what we look at. But the Edomites were direct descendants of Esau, one of the two twins of Isaac. Who was the other one? Jacob. Okay. Now, keep in mind that the nation of Israel came from Jacob. The nation of Edom ended up coming from Esau. And we're going to see how that plays out. But in Genesis chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, it reads, now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. So we got a lot of ladies in here who have been pregnant. We've got a few ladies in here who have had twins. But I got to tell you, when you're pregnant, you know there's some activity that's going on in there. I remember when Cheryl had our babies, I used to go up and feel the babies kicking. But when you got twins, I imagine probably got double the kicking that's going on the inside. But we get from this description here, we understand that there was something going on right from the moment of conception in here. We look at twins, and usually the closest people are twins. They shared the womb together. They share their life together. They've got characteristics like each other in many different cases. And throughout their life, they remain incredibly close. But we find that that's not the case when it came to Esau and Jacob. Right from within their mother's womb, you've got the struggle that's going on within there. There's this battle that's going on to the point where Rebekah finally says, Lord, what's going on here? And then God begins to reveal to her what's going to happen. In fact, he says in Genesis 25, verse 23, it says, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. And so you've got Esau, you've got Jacob, you've got them in the womb of their mother. She says, what's going on here? And God says, within your womb, not one nation, but you've got two nations. And things are going to be a little out of context here because usually it was the older one who was the stronger, who had the responsibility. But in this particular case, it's going to be the younger who ends up being stronger, that's going to be under special favor here. And there's a battle that's going on. Genesis chapter 25, verses 24 through 26 continue. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. That's going to be important. Remember that. So Esau's the first one that comes out, and the color of his skin is red. He comes out like he had a hairy garment all over him. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel so that his name was called Jacob. You got this battle all the way through the pregnancy, and finally you've got the twins coming out. Esau comes out. He's the oldest. He's going to have the benefits here. Jacob's not willing to give up even in the womb. And what happens? Out comes his arm, and he's hanging on to that heel. I want first. It's kind of the imagery that's going on. And so he was called Jacob. What does the name Jacob mean? Heel grabber. You know, so right from the beginning, you've got these issues and these problems that are going on. Well, we're going to be seeing that name Edom. And Edom means red. In fact, Esau was born red, as we saw just a moment ago. We're going to see a little later that he sold out his inheritance for a bowl of red stew. We're going to find out that the people of Edom, who were his descendants, lived in an area of some incredibly beautiful red rocks. And we see that name, red, just keeps coming up when it's in reference to Edom and Esau. Well, Esau was not only mentioned in the first book of the Old Testament, but he was also mentioned in the last book. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. Malachi writes, and this is the Lord speaking, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his inheritance for the jackals in the wilderness. There's been some discussion, because we see also Paul uses that same illustration, that same quotation in Romans chapter 9. And there's been some discussion as to whether this is a reference to nations or whether it's a reference to individuals. And in Malachi, it's definitely a reference to the nations. Do you see what it says at the end? Yet Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his inheritance for the jackals. What's that talking about? It's talking about the territory of Edom that we just looked at a few moments ago up on the map, that area has just been laid waste. But when Paul ends up using that same quotation, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, is he talking nationally? Some people think he is. Or is he talking individually? What's the topic in Romans chapter 9, the doctrine of election? And I think in that particular case, he's talking individually. So you've got both of them that are out there. And by the way, there's several ways that you can interpret that. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Probably the most popular way of interpreting that is Jacob I have loved more, Esau I have loved less, although you may have another interpretation of that. Well, we see two very different brothers portrayed in Scripture, even though they were twins. We've got such a thing that's called identical twins, in which you look at them, they look the same, they act the same so often, that's so hard. But when you look at Esau and you look at Jacob, were they identical twins? No, not at all. Were their characters the same? Not at all. Esau comes out, and what's Esau look like? He's red and he's hairy. You get the feeling that Jacob is a little bit more tender. You see some differences in the characteristics that are going on. Esau comes out, he's a man's man. Esau comes out, he's an outdoors man. He loves to go hunting, but where's Jacob? Jacob likes to be in the house. In fact, some have said he's almost a mummy's boy in the beginning. He likes to be by mom. You've got the differences in which Isaac's favorite is who? Isaac's favorite is Esau. Whose favorite is Rebekah? Jacob. So you've got this competition that's going on. Esau likes to hunt. What's Jacob like to do? Jacob likes to cook. All these things are happening. But here's what's critical and what I want you to see. One of them began as a sinner and remained a sinner throughout his entire life. The other one began as a sinner, but he became spiritual during the course of his life. So on the one hand, we're going to be looking at the fleshly man. On the other hand, we're going to be looking at the man of the Spirit. And some major, major changes had to go on in the life of Jacob before it ever came to that point, because he was a scoundrel in the beginning. I think it's important when we're looking at this whole topic of the fleshly man and the spiritual man to remember, as we look at the world population today, it's not a matter of Caucasians and African Americans or Hispanic people or whatever it might be. When it comes to understanding the two categories of people in the world today, do you know what they are? The two categories in the world today are those who are saved and those who are not saved. And we need to remember that. The fleshly people are representative of those who are not saved. The spiritual people are representative of those who are saved. And I got to tell you, when you look at the person of Jacob and you see the changes that occurred in his life over the course of his life, it's a beautiful picture of you and me. Because we are sinners saved by grace. I've been joking around, and I told my wife the day I get buried or when I get buried, I like to have on my tombstone, "A sinner saved by grace," John 3:16. End of story. That's our life. You know, when people look at us, there is nothing for us to be proud about, any of us who understand the gospel. We are sinners who are saved by grace. All glory goes to God. All glory goes to the Lord Jesus Christ for dying on the cross. And in the case of Jacob, even though he was a patriarch, all glory goes to God. Well, Esau was a different sort of character. In fact, so little did he think of God that he ended up selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. If you remember the story around that, Esau goes hunting, and he's out there. He loves to hunt. He's out there looking for those animals, looking for that kill. He ends up coming back to his home, and he's famished. And he walks into the house, and what's he find? What's he smell? First thing that he smells is some incredible stew. It sounds fantastic. He wants some of that stew for himself. He's so hungry. And he said, "I'm about ready to die. Jacob, would you give me some stew, please?" Jacob was a scoundrel. He was pretty shrewd, wasn't he? He said, "Well, I want your birthright, right, on there." But I want you to think about this for a minute. Okay, he's starving to death. Who's his dad? His dad's Isaac. His dad's one of the patriarchs. His dad's got all kinds of wealth. His dad's got all kinds of animals. There's food all over the place at their house. But what's he want? "I want it now. I want that food right now." In fact, in Genesis chapter 25, it says, "And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary. I'm exhausted.' Therefore, his name was called Edom." Why? Because it was red. It said, but Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright," he said, as of this day. And Esau said, "Look, I'm about ready to die. What good is my birthright to me? All I want is some food now because I am hungry." You see, and he's not thinking about things. Think back before the Levitikites became the priests. Who were the priests of the family? It would be the oldest child. Okay, at this point we've got Isaac still alive, but who's going to be the priest of the family? It was going to be the oldest child. It was going to be Esau. He was the one who was supposed to have the relationship with God. He was the one who was supposed to want to be super close to God because he was going to be the priest. He could care less. I think back to the story in 1 Samuel as we're looking at that. And you've got Hophni and Phinehas. You remember the story there. Here you've got Eli the high priest. Hophni and Phinehas are his sons. They're to be the priests. They could care less. They just inherited that role. That's what they wanted to do. They were going to go. They were going to take the meat. They weren't going to boil it. They were going to do it any way that they wanted to do it. And it didn't matter what happened, because what mattered was that they were satisfied in their flesh. And I see the same characteristics that are going on in here in Esau. He could have been the priest. He could have been the spiritual leader of the family. He didn't want any of that. He didn't care about his relationship with God. He cared about himself. He was a self-sufficient man. He'd go out and he'd hunt. He'd do whatever he wanted to do. Why should he worry about God? And he didn't think any of it, not thinking of the consequences that would come down the road. Well, Esau thought only of the flesh, but unfortunately, he was able to pass on that characteristic to his descendants. And as we see Edom, we find out that now, instead of having one Esau in the flesh, now we've got thousands of Esaus in the flesh. We need to watch that today, ladies and gentlemen, as Christians, because our children are watching us. And the example that we set to our kids can get passed on from generation to generation to generation. You know, children are sponges. They're watching everything that we're doing. And if you want to find out what an individual's walk is like at home, really all you need to do is talk to their kids. Nobody knows what the family situation is like or the house situation is like any better than the kids of the family do. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, right now, we get in the flesh. We want to do what we want to do, and we want to do it now. But what kind of a legacy are you leaving? We're not going to be around here forever. In fact, as I look around this room in here, 30 years from now, it's going to be a real different crowd, because for many of us, our race on this earth is going to be over by that time. What kind of a legacy in Christ do you want to leave for your children? Are you willing to take the steps necessary so that you can reflect Jesus Christ to them? Are you willing to take the steps necessary so that you can grow in your faith and become more like Jesus? And that the fruit that you bear isn't fruit that when you're done eating, you just throw what's left over into the garbage can. But the fruit that you bear is the kind of fruit that goes into all eternity. It's the kind of fruit that even goes into heaven. Well, Esau decided that he wasn't interested in the spiritual things, and as a result, he ended up losing everything. Verse 1, it says, "We have heard the report of the Lord and the messenger, an ambassador has been sent among the nations, saying, 'Arise, let us rise up against her for battle.'" And so Obadiah begins coming, and he comes with a message. That message he comes with is that we've heard that there's a conspiracy that's going out, and you are the target. You see, even the day before modern media, modern communications were available in this world, God chose to use a medium, a method of bringing a message. And the message that he uses, the medium that he uses so often in the Bible, is the medium of the prophet, that the prophet brings the word of God to the people. The prophet brings a word of warning to them. Verse 2, he says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised." In other words, you could translate that literally, "I will cut you down to size." God himself is the one who's going to end up bringing Edom down. And one of the scary things here is, yeah, there's a conspiracy among their allies. But who's the one who's ultimately going to end up bringing Edom down? It's going to ultimately be God himself who ends up coming against them. And we find out why in verse 3. "The pride of your heart has deceived you." Do you realize that the sin that Satan committed before the creation of the rest of the world here and everything else, when Satan was in heaven, what was he doing? He was a guardian cherub. He was up in the presence of God. He wanted to be like God. In fact, he wanted to raise his throne above everything else. And we see that his sin was pride. And that sin has come to us as well. We can look out in the church today, we can look at people and see different, they committed adultery. They went ahead and they did this sin or they did that sin. And that's terrible. But how often do we hear or even challenge our people on the sin of pride that can sneak into each and every one of our lives? You see, the Bible tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Esau was a proud man. He thought he was self-sufficient. He thought he didn't need God. So often today when things are going well, we tend to feel that we don't need God as well. Well, why would Edom be so prideful and as to ignore God? Well, partly because of where they lived. It goes on, it says, you will dwell in the clefts of the rock. In fact, let me go back. Verse 3 says, the pride in your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your hearts, who will bring me down to the ground? Part of the reason for Edom's pride was because of where they lived. Edom's capital, Selah, was later called Petra. Now, most of you have heard of Petra. And the meaning of that name is cliff or rock. And it's called that because the ancient city was built right into the cliffs. It's amazing to look at that. If you look down at the bottom, you'll see little figures. Those are people. That gives you an idea. This is a picture of Petra. But it gives you an idea of how massive these structures that were built into the rocks were. And they lived within caves. They lived within rocks. It was a natural fortress that the people could go into. But this is what made them so proud. They could defend themselves. And this is how they defended themselves. As you're looking here, you'll see a small crevice in the rock up here. That is the only entrance into the city of Petra. Anybody who wanted to come after them had to go through that little entrance up there. In fact, some of the areas were just big enough to bring a man on a horse with an individual riding a horse through there. And so they had this natural fortress that to them it seemed impregnable. How was anyone ever going to get through? You guard this one little area and you got your whole city in rock, in caves behind that. How are they ever going to end up getting through there? And all this pride ended up creeping in that they were invincible. Well, the geography that led to the people thinking they're invincible, the pride just continued to grow. As you can see, the structures and how great the architect must be. But if you look on the side there, you'll see the cliffs, and that's what protected them. Petra was a rock fortress, and it had massive cliffs all the way around that the people couldn't come in, and the people couldn't get to them. It was very high in the mountains. Well, verse 4 says, though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Though you're as high as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, that you're way up there. Obadiah's talking in hyperbole. And what he's doing is he's really exaggerating in order to bring the effect on this whole thing. I mean, you look up, you're up in the mountains. People can't get you. There's no way they can get you. But God's leading them to the point to say, but I can get to you. Don't get too confident about me. In fact, the city on here, which was a virtual fortress, the geography as it went around, much of the mountain area was over 6,000 feet high. Some of the cliffs around this area were 2,000 feet. It was staggering to look down and see a 2,000-foot cliff. And yet Petra was located on the main highway, or by the main highway for the King's Highway. And it just seemed to be an impregnable fortress, and people began getting proud. Got a question for you. Are we as Americans today in danger of becoming overconfident and becoming prideful? Do we have the danger of thinking that we are invincible, that we are impregnable? You take a look at the map of the United States, and what do you see? You see a whole bunch of blue around the side. We have been blessed with a Pacific Ocean that's thousands of miles across. Go over, stand by the beach here, and you look out and figure, wow, you can go all the way over there to Japan. You can go all the way over there to China, to Russia. I mean, it's huge to look out. And then on the other side, what do we have? We've got another ocean. We've got the Atlantic Ocean, which goes all the way over to Europe, all the way over to Africa. This huge separation here of water. You look down to the south, what do you have? You've got the Gulf of Mexico, yet another huge area of water. And over the years, we've thought, oh, we are so safe over here because, you know, they're all over there, they're having their problems, but we're isolated over here. But in our day and age today, they've developed intercontinental missiles that can get across that ocean, and we are quite a bit more vulnerable. Although I think many times in the United States, we think that we're not. Ask the question, what's the easiest way? You look at the oceans, how difficult it is. If you want to take down the United States, what's the easiest way to do that? You do it from within. You go in and you begin to work at it. Done a lot of reading on the Civil War over the years and the fight that they had to free the slaves. And I've been so grateful that we've never had another Civil War like that in our country. But do you realize that today we're going through a second Civil War? Do you realize that today the civil war that we're going through is a war for our minds? It's a war for our children's minds. And the question is, are we going to be able to stand up as a nation, as a church, when the attacks end up coming? Or are we going to give an inch here and an inch there? And what happens if you give enough inches? It's off by miles. You know, you see a ship going out to sea and they can just be off by a couple of degrees. And before you know it, they are off by miles. How does the church react? And how should the church react when we're in a second civil war? Well, it goes on and it says, from there, I will bring you down. Who's going to bring Edom down? God himself is going to bring him down. Do you know what Petra is today? Today, Petra is a tourist attraction. That's all that's left. In fact, it wasn't all that long ago that the city was discovered. It had been hidden for years after it had been conquered and destroyed. And finally, they ended up discovering it, and now we're beginning to see it once again. Verse 5, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? The first illustration that Obadiah uses is if a thief comes to you at night, they're going to go in. Are they going to take everything that you have? If you're gone out at night and somebody comes into your house, are they going to take usually a moving van and take everything that you have? No. They're going to take a few choice items, and they're going to end up getting out of there. The second illustration that he uses is that of a farmer. And we see in the Old Testament that it was commanded of the farmers that when they went ahead and they reaped their fields, that around the edges of their field, that they would leave something there for the poor and the needy and the aliens so that they would have something that is left. Well, what Obadiah is saying here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is it's not going to be that way in Edom. In fact, in Edom, what's going to happen is when the thieves come, there'll be nothing that's left. When you go to the fields to get the food, there's going to be no food that's left. The destruction upon Edom is going to be complete. The destruction upon Edom is going to be final. Verse 6, oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after. Edom was so secure. You saw those pictures and you saw that they lived in caves. They had all these buildings in caves. And they would take their gold, they'd take their silver, they'd take their iron, they'd take their copper, they'd take their precious stones, and they would use those caves as bank vaults. They were so sure nobody could get through that crack in the rocks that it would be bank vaults in there. And yet what's promised here is because of the sin of Edom that there is nowhere that is secure. That when the enemies come, they are going to go through and they are going to find everything. They are going to lose everything because of the sin of turning their backs upon Israel. Verse 7 of Obadiah says, all the people, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you no one is aware of. Obadiah writes that Edom had gotten involved in a confederacy now. What is a confederacy? It's a league of nations or states that gather together for specific purposes and common goals. They're friends. When you get a confederacy, you get friends that come together and you go in agreement, mutual protection and everything else. And what we find out is that in Edom's case, those friends are working behind the scenes and they're gonna turn their backs on Edom. It says, those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. Sounds almost like Jesus, doesn't it, with Judas, where he says to John, the one who dips the bread in the bowl, he's the one who's going to end up betraying me. Bible Knowledge Commentary says another point of irony in Obadiah 7 is that Edom, known for her wise men, would be totally ignorant of her allies' deceptive scheme. The downfall referred to here probably occurred late in the 6th century or the early 5th century B.C. when the Nabataean Arabs, when they turned against their allies and they killed their guards. And so historically that already ended up happening, and the Arabs ended up taking out the Edomites at some point here. But verse 8, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men of Edom? And understanding from the mountains of Esau, then your mighty men, O Teman, will be dismayed, and the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by the slaughter. Eden was known for its wise men, and part of the reason for that was they were located on the King's Highway. People were coming through there and going all the time. They had access to the greatest knowledge of the East. But here's what happened. They put their eyes on man. They put their eyes on human wisdom, and they rejected the knowledge of God. And when they did that, they were caught completely by surprise by their friends becoming their enemies and ending up bringing them down. They had access to the greatest knowledge in the world from a human perspective, but they rejected the greatest teaching of all, and that teaching was of God. I've got a question for you. Do you think we're in danger of that happening to us today as a nation? Do we have access to the greatest knowledge from the world's perspective, and yet at the same time we find ourselves rejecting the greatest teachings of all, which are from God, which tell us how to live? I think we're in terrible danger of that happening. Well, verse 9, it talks about Teman. It says, "Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off to the slaughter." What's Teman? Well, the name Teman ends up coming up in the Bible first of all, and we find out that it's a grandson of Esau. So that's the first place it comes up. Another place that it comes up, we find the three friends of Job. In the book of Job, you see Eliphaz, the Temanite, offers counsel to Job. Where do the wise men come from? Teman. And Eliphaz comes up, and he offers counsel to Job. Well, it was also a major Edomite settlement that was about 5 miles east of Petra. And we see once again up here on the map, to get an idea here, that the kingdom of Edom was south of the Dead Sea, and Petra was an area about 50 miles that was due south of the Dead Sea itself. And so Teman was a city that was about 5 miles away from there, but it was often used as a synonym for Edom. In fact, we find that quite often Jacob is used as a synonym for what? For Israel. And here we find that Teman is a synonym for Edom. And it means the south. It means the south land. And you can see that on the map, how all of that fits. It says, "And in the end, everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by the slaughter." The Nelson Study Bible says their Arab neighbors turned on them, taking over their land and their livelihood. The Edomites were pushed into what has been known as southern Judah. And in the 2nd century B.C., the resurgent Jewish kingdom under the Maccabees conquered the Edomites, and they forcibly converted them to Judaism. At that time, they were called the Idumeans. The Greeks and the Romans would call the Edomites the Idumeans. Now, where do we hear that before? Any idea? Well, when Edom was taken off, they end up being called under this new name, and those very people that were the Edomites became the Idumeans. And the most famous of them was Herod the Great. And if you stop and you think about what did Herod the Great do? Well, when the baby Jesus was born and the wise men ended up coming along and sharing that the Messiah had born, he wanted to find this baby. Why? He wanted to kill them. And so here you see an Edomite, if you would, trying now to kill the ultimate Jew. He's trying to kill the Messiah. And we see that all the way down through history, this battle ended up continuing on. Well, the Edomians did join together with the Jews in fighting the Romans, and when the Romans came to attack Jerusalem in AD 70. But they're never heard from again after it fell. So the Jews are heard from. They're back again. But the Edomians are gone. We don't hear from them. They're gone. We have no idea what happened to them as a people. Well, verse 10, we finally get the reason for why the severe judgment is coming. Verse 10 says, "For violence against your brother Jacob shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." For violence that was against your brother, what was the main charge against the Edomites? The main charge was that their brothers had turned against them. It's so important, ladies and gentlemen, for you and me to remember that we are not to turn on our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are not to turn on Israel. In fact, we see in the Abrahamic covenant that those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. We've seen it time and time again in history. Well, what did they end up doing? We find in Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 And it goes on down here. It says, "Now Moses sent the messengers from Kadesh to the kingdom of Edom. And thus says the brother, says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt and how we dwelt in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers," it says, "afflicted us." It says, then we cried out to the Lord. He heard our voice and he sent the angel and he brought us up out of Egypt. Now we are here in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country." The Israelites are up. They're getting ready to go in the promised land. All they have to do is walk through that southern area of Edom. They get all the way up. They send a messenger to the king. "Please let us go through." How did they respond? Absolutely not. There is no way. They brought out their men. If they needed to attack, they were going to attack. Did the Israelites say, "Okay, let's battle it out because we are going through"? No, the Lord had already told them not to mess with the Edomites. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7, it says, "Do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." You know, the thing that makes it all the more reprehensible is when they were turning their back on their brother Israelites, God the whole time had told the Israelites, "You take care of these people. They are your brothers. You be kind to them no matter what it is that they do." And they kept turning around and they kept coming on them. In fact, we saw that in 586 BC when the Babylonians end up coming in to Jerusalem and they take the city, they wipe everything out, they take the temple and they destroy the temple. The Edomites, who should have been there helping their brothers, are doing what? There's another one. And even killing the people. It was reprehensible to God. That's why the judgment came down so severe. Verse 10, it says, "Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." Why? Because they turned their backs on their brother Israelites. Amos chapter 1, verses 11 through 12 says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword, and he cast off all pity, his anger tore perpetually, and he keeps his wrath forever. But I will send a fire on Teman, which shall devour the places of Bozrah." Even in times of need, they wouldn't help. Their anger wouldn't subside. They saw their brothers in desperate trouble, and they turned their back on them. What's one of the main lessons in this entire book? We don't turn our backs on our brothers and sisters in need. And we see that very clearly here as we study the book of Obadiah. Well, question, will we turn our backs as a nation on the Jews today? As I watch the news, I'm getting more and more concerned. You see how you hear something enough and you think it's the truth. You think this is the way that we have to believe. Will we turn our back on the Jews today? If we do, we're going to end up in all kinds of trouble, I'll tell you. I've shared a few times with you. I just finished reading the book called Hitler's Cross. If you've never read it, read it. It's unbelievable how that book fits with us and into the overall picture, the scope of prophecy and everything else and relating to the Jews. And we look today and we wonder, how could an entire country be swung over to become enemies of the Jews, to allow the killing that went on, although a lot of people were surprised to the degree of the suffering that was happening there. But even in the midst of that, even in the midst of all the horrible things that the church did during that time, there were some heroes in there. You had Martin Niemöller. You had Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And the book talks about what Bonhoeffer did. Erwin Lutzer writes, "Dietrich Bonhoeffer marveled at how easily people confuse political success with spiritual success. He kept asking his students, 'Who is Jesus Christ in the world today?' For him, Jesus Christ was the persecuted Jew and the imprisoned dissenter in the church's struggle. On Crystal Night, November 9th, 1938, when the police watched passively as Jewish businesses were destroyed, synagogues burned, the Jews were in prison, Bonhoeffer returned to Jerusalem furious with those Christians who said that it was simply the curse of the Jews deserved because of the death of Jesus Christ. He condemned dishonorable silence of the church, and he kept pressing the question, 'Where is Abel, your brother? Where is Abel, your brother?'" As we see back in Genesis chapter 4, what he was saying, where's your brother Jews? You've killed them. That's what you've done. You've killed them because you haven't said anything, because you remain silent. Well, Bonhoeffer, I believe, was alluding to the passage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 when it's talking about the sheep and the goats. Beginning with verse 40, it says, "And the king will answer, and he said to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go on into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Bonhoeffer saw the Jews during World War II as Christ persecuted. Do we? You know, we marvel at the Germans today. We say, how could they go so easily into that kind of teaching? How could their minds be changed to accept the murder of so many people? But do you realize that we're no different? They were normal people who were won over to constant propaganda. Today, we are hearing stuff over and over and over again in the news. We see today that negative roles or negative views are being portrayed of Israel all the time on the news. We see today that the Arabs seem to be moving up to greater relevance in the things that they do and in the times that they worship. They seem to have more freedom at times worshiping in the United States than Christians do, especially when we go out and we get vocal and we begin to say different things. But the thing that gets me the most that we don't even stop to think about is that in 1973 I graduated from high school. What happened in 1973? Anybody remember? Roe versus Wade. Since that time, 53 million babies have died in the United States. Now, whenever I talk about this, I need to be really careful because I've said for a long time there's two victims. You have the victim of the mother, and you have the victim of the child. I was reminded the other day that there's a third victim. Many times the father is a victim in all of this as the child is lost. But so often we as a church have come to accept that this is life in America. This is the way that it's going to be. Do you realize, I believe that we in many ways are going to be more accountable to God for what's happened to those 53 million children. 1/6 of our population is what it would be today. You want to talk about problems with Social Security? You won't hear any politicians, not a single politician talking about this. The reason we're in trouble with Social Security today is because we don't have enough people because we've aborted a generation away. You won't hear that because it's not politically correct. I got that from a high school student. In fact, a friend of mine over here, his daughter, figured that out, and I thought, my goodness, you're absolutely right. We don't even think about that. But the Germans might get shot if they dissent. Today in America, we get to vote, and I will never tell you how to vote, but you realize that you have the opportunity to get out if you think something is wrong and say, this is wrong, and I'm taking it to the ballot box, and if you get enough people do it, we can change this country. As Christians, we need to wake up. I hear so often 85% of the Americans are Christians. I don't think that figure is accurate. But what would happen if 85% of the Americans rose up and they said, Washington, enough is enough. This got to stop. What do you think would happen? We could turn things all the way around. What's it going to take to wake up the church? What's it going to take for the church? I'm not saying be political radicals or whatever. What I'm saying is go out there and vote the scriptures. Vote your conscience. And I want to challenge you on that. We can look back at the Nazi Germany and say, how did they ever do the things that they did? They had a gun to their head. We don't have a gun to our head. We're just not willing to do anything about it. That's all. And I'm afraid that the day is coming when we're going to have to answer to God for the way that we respond. I want to challenge you today to be determined. I know the ballots went out and everything, and I'm not going to tell you which way to vote, but at least get out there and vote. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. And even as we go through here, Lord, we see principles for today. We see principles for our life. Lord, we see that apart from Christ, there is no salvation. There is no hope. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who's never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day. And I just ask even now, Lord, that if there is someone here, that they would pray the prayer, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And I ask you to come into my heart and my life and to help me be the kind of person that you desire for me to be. Lord, I have sinned. I ask for your forgiveness. I repent of that sin. And I just ask now that you would come into my life. And I give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. And then, Lord, there may be people out here today who have just slipped into the mindset that we're being taught all the time. And I just pray that we as a church would wake up and that with the love of Christ and tempered by the love of Christ, that we would do what's right in your eyes. First, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.